We continue in our studies in Christian doctrine this evening, following in broad outline the statements in the Apostles' Creed. We believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. Last Sunday, we did not have quite time to cover all the ground encompassed in the first half of that statement. You'll remember that we stressed, first of all, the humanity of Jesus. Then we dealt with the messianic fulfillment that his coming represented. The word Christ is a Greek form of the Hebrew Messiah. And we ended by speaking of his lordship and the summons of the gospel to bow the knee to him and crown him Lord of all. And what we said we would have to leave till tonight is the implication of the words, his only Son. And I want to take these, along with the next words in the Creed, conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. Now, it may not be immediately clear that the two thoughts actually belong together, the God's only Son, and conceived by the Holy Ghost, and born of the Virgin Mary. But if we were to take time to look at the words of the much fuller Nicene Creed, we would see that they do, in fact, belong intrinsically to one another. Listen to what the Nicene Creed says. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father, before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, and was made man. Now, clearly, that is simply an elaboration of the much briefer statement in the Apostles' Creed. And I would remind you that the Nicene Creed, since its inception in the 4th century, has been regarded as the definitive statement, if you like, of the Christian faith, subscribed to by all denominations within the church. And that is how the phrase, his only Son, is to be interpreted and construed. And the implication is surely clear. The very human Jesus, whom we emphasized so categorically last Sunday evening, is also at the same time the divine Son. He who is very man is also very God. The word very in the historical creeds is an old phrase meaning essential. He who is essential man is also essential God. And this is also echoed and underlined, of course, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, the confession to which the Church of Scotland adheres and subscribes. And this is what the Confession of Faith says in chapter 8 of the Confession, in the second section on Christ the Mediator. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Now, that is definition in the grand manner. You don't get statements like that in church councils and assemblies today. And more's the pity. That is definition in the grand manner. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did take upon himself man's nature. The Son of God, very essential God, and equal with the Father, became man. Now, that is the astounding testimony of Holy Scripture. That is the central affirmation of the Christian faith. And I would simply bid you note that the Scripture does not attempt to explain this mystery. It proclaims it. It is a declaration, not an explanation. And that's what we need to understand when the Creed says, I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son. It's God's only Son in that kind of way. Equal with the Father, and by whom all things consist. This is what the Apostle Paul takes up in his sublime utterance in the Colossian Epistle. God hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Jesus, the Jesus who walked the roads and lanes of Galilee and Judea. That Jesus, that human Jesus. He is, says Paul, that Jesus, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created. This Jesus. He's not speaking about God here. He's speaking about Jesus. For by Jesus were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, All things were made by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things remain in existence and are kept in existence by him. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Now, why such an emphasis? And is it then so important, after all, to attribute deity to Jesus, the central figure of the Christian message? Now, that is a question that properly takes us into the next phrases in the Creed, where we're told that he was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. For all these statements belong together. But before even we come to these other phrases, let me insist on the essential nature of all this. Jesus had to be God. If he had not been, if he is not God, if we cannot unequivocally and without reservation say tonight, Jesus is God, there would be and there could have been no gospel, and we are of all men most miserable. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, let me try to unfold the significance of this statement that Jesus had to be God. And he has to be God before there can be a gospel if he isn't deity. There is no hope for any of us. And Wesley expresses a perfectly true insight when he uses that remarkable phrase, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. Let me put it this way. Christ came to answer the problem of sin. This is the testimony of Scripture. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But you see, sin belongs to man. It's something that man has done. It is man's responsibility. And therefore, it is man's responsibility to put matters right. But man, you see, cannot atone for sin. For sin is against God. And therefore sin partakes of the infinite, since God is infinite. Had you ever thought of that? It's because of who we sin against that sin is such a serious thing. The psalmist was right when he prayed, against thee. Thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. I have heard scholars disputing David's words in the 51st Psalm there, and saying things like this. Against thee only, it wasn't the case, they say. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Bathsheba's husband and was responsible for his murder. Of course it wasn't only against God. But that is a very trivial and superficial interpretation of these words. David sinned with Bathsheba, but his sin was against a holy God. And that's what makes sin such a terrible thing. Had you realized that? Every sin you commit is a smack in the face to the holy, terrible God of the Scriptures. That's how serious sin is. And since God is infinite, sin partakes of that infinity, and therefore it is beyond man's power to put right. That's what the fact of guilt bears witness to. For as the scholars tell us, guilt is that element in sin that attaches it unalterably to the past. And there is therefore no hope of putting things right by the possibility of doing better next time or saying we're very sorry. The thing is past and the mark is there. The moving finger writes, says Omar Khayyam, and having writ moves on. Nor all thy piety nor wit can lure it back to cancel half a line, nor all thy tears wash out a word of it. It is there, and man is powerless to deal with it. Here then is the dilemma. Atonement, putting things right, to be real, must come from man's side. But the problem of sin is so vast that only a divine intervention could serve to meet it. And so a situation arises in which man must make atonement, but only God can accomplish that atonement. And this dilemma is resolved and answered in the person of the God-man, Jesus Christ. He, as man, can make atonement from man's side. He, as God, has the power and the resources to do it. You see, it's not the Godhead per se, but the God-manhood of the mediator that solves the problem. And that's where you see the utter necessity of Christ being God. If he wasn't God, he couldn't have done it. He needed to be God. And that's the whole genius of the gospel. It was God who came. Great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh. Now, all that has significance in relation to our understanding of the phrases conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. Because these phrases bear witness to the mystery by which God became man. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and of her substance. And so, bearing in mind what I've said, it must surely be clear that when the scriptures say that he became man in his incarnation, it cannot mean that he divested himself of his Godhead. He required to remain God in order to make atonement. He did not cease to be God when he became incarnate. Not even in the most helpless aspect of the experience of the babe of Bethlehem was he less than God. That baby, 7 pounds of flesh and blood, was God. God lying in a manger. He did not cease to be God. It was God manifest in the flesh. And he did not become something else when he became a baby, when he became the babe of Bethlehem. That's the wonder of it. We sometimes speak of God coming in disguise. And that's all right, provided you put proper limitations on that notion. Because if we're not careful, that could be misleading. Because when we speak of a disguise, we speak of a disguise in terms of something that we adopt temporarily for a specific purpose. If we go to a fancy dress party, we go in disguise. But we only keep the disguise on for a time. And we're probably quite relieved to put it off again at the end of the party. But when God became man, he became man forever. Manhood taken by the Son, as Newman says in that part of that wonderful hymn that we sang tonight. Manhood taken by the Son was not a temporary expedient. It was permanent. And when Jesus rose again from the dead as man and ascended to heaven to the right hand of God as man, he did not at that point divest himself of the disguise, saying to the angelic host, I do not need this any longer. He remains man. Forever. and the man Christ Jesus is at the right hand of the Father as at this moment. Could we but see him? And it is as the man Christ Jesus that he will come again in glory. And just as our salvation depends upon the fact that he is God the Son, so our eternal salvation at the end of time depends upon the fact that he remains man. The God-manhood of Jesus is the pledge and guarantee in heaven that one day we will be there as men, redeemed and saved to sin no more. My reconstitution as man in the image of God depends upon the manhood of another at the Father's right hand tonight. So that you see, if you speak about God coming incognito, in disguise, you have to be careful you mean. Here's something else. The scriptures say he became man in the incarnation. Not merely he became a man, although of course that was true. He was a man, a flesh and blood man. But he was more than that. He became man. In other words, he assumed the role of man on the stage of history. Indeed, he, as it were, displaces sinful man and bids sinful man stand to one side of the stage and says, "Now I am taking over." He is God's man, the proper man. You know that marvelous phrase in Luther's great hymn, "A Safe Stronghold Our God Is Still"? For us fights the proper man. You see, he takes the stage, puts man to one side and says, "Leave this to me." And he fights for us. And he wins for us. And he triumphs for us. That's the incarnation. That was why he came. God manifest in the flesh. But, and this is the next question, a virgin birth? A virgin birth? Is it necessary? And this, of course, is the question that Mr. Jenkins of Durham has brought to the forefront of public thinking. Is a virgin birth necessary? Well, of course, this has been a debate for some time now. One of the theologians to whom I owe an immense debt in my theological thinking is Professor Emil Brunner. I do not accept uncritically all that Dr. Brunner says in his marvelous books. And I certainly cannot accept what he writes here in The Mediator. Speaking of the mystery and marvel of the miracle of Christmas, the message of the Incarnation. He says, in the past, this amazingly glorious message had been burdened with an idea which is apt to obscure the meaning of its central thought. I mean the theory of the virgin birth. Now that's pretty wild as a statement, isn't it? I do not find that the teaching of Scripture about the virgin birth obscures the meaning of the Incarnation to me. Indeed, the very opposite. But observe what Dr. Brunner goes on to say. In earlier days, this discussion used to be cut short by saying briefly, it is written. That is, with the aid of the doctrine of verbal inspiration. Today we can no longer do this, even if we would. Why? I can do it. And I would do it. And I do it. And observe what he goes on to say. He points out that Paul only mentions the two points which lie, so to speak, to the right and left of the mystery of the Incarnation. Jesus Christ was sent from God in the fullness of time. He humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a servant. And he was born of a woman and was subject to the law. At another time, he says still more plainly, he was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, but a son of God according to the Spirit. John, who certainly would have felt quite free to complete the tradition in the dogmatic sense from his own knowledge of the facts, is completely silent on this point. To him, it is sufficient to say, the Word was made flesh, and I am come from above. The whole of the rest of the apostolic literature, including Mark, is also silent on this question of the virgin birth. Apart from the two passages, Matthew 1:18-25 and Luke 1:35, the passage we read, in the whole New Testament there is no trace of this idea or of any interest in it, apart from the two passages. I would simply ask Professor Brunner, how many passages do you require God to say things in before you are prepared to take notice of what he is saying? Two apparently are not enough. Would three be better? Or four? Or 20? You see the absurdity of the man's utterance. Karl Barth, who along with Emil Brunner can surely be said to be two of the greatest theological thinkers of the 20th century, says very differently from Professor Brunner. And inasmuch as Barth is closer to Scripture in this than Brunner, we must insist that Barth has the truth of it, and not Brunner. But it's best to hold to the Scriptures themselves. And what the Scriptures do teach, Matthew and Luke and the whole tenor of the Scriptures, is this, the doctrine of the virgin birth, conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary, bears witness to the essentially supernatural nature of the Christian faith and tells us that in the divine provision of salvation, man as man is simply set aside. Barth says, the male as the specific agent of human action in history, with his responsibility for directing the human species, must now retire into the background as the powerless figure of Joseph. God did not choose man in his pride and defiance. but man in his weakness and humility. Not man in his historical role, but man in the weakness of his nature as represented by the woman, the human creature who can confront God only with the words, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." The doctrine of the virgin birth tells us that that part in us which wants to do and indeed insists on doing something active for our own salvation is resolutely and firmly set aside by God. And if that's not something relevant and practical and compelling in our understanding of the gospel, what on earth can be? Because, of course, men naturally want to feel they can do something for their own salvation. We were speaking about this last Sunday and this Sunday morning too, in Matthew chapter 18. Jesus says, no, you've be converted and become as a little child. And the point about the little child is its helplessness. You have to do everything for the little child. It is helpless to do anything for itself. And it's this that the virgin birth bears witness to. But more, it bears witness surely to how close Jesus came to the pollution of sin when he came as a man. He came down to earth from heaven. And how low he came. He lived on earth not as a king, but as a carpenter, not in a palace, but in a peasant home. He was born not in childbed, but in a stable and laid in a manger, not with nurses and doctors in attendance, but cattle. And the circumstances of his birth were such as to cast a shadow upon him and his mother all their earthly days. And to put it at its crudest, there must have been quite a bit of talk in Bethlehem and Nazareth about the baby that was born. That's the kind of thing people do talk about behind other people's backs. It was natural that Joseph should have wanted to put Mary away, but the angel reassured him. But no angel reassured the world, and the misunderstanding must necessarily have remained. Who would have believed Mary, even if she had told that the angel Gabriel came and said, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, Mary, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." But there's something else about the virgin birth, and this also it bears witness to. The fact of Christ's birth being totally different from the birth of any other man proclaims that in this birth, God was doing a new thing. A new humanity was being called into existence by the grace of God, which meant a decisive break with the old humanity. And that's the point that Matthew seems to be making in his gospel record, when he suggests, in effect, that the story he is telling is the story of the second Adam. A second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. In Genesis chapter 1 verse 2 we're told, "The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." And here the Holy Ghost came upon this peasant woman and overshadowed her. And Mary was found to be with child of the Holy Ghost. It was an act of new creation. And that's why the virgin birth is so important and essential. in the Christian gospel. The old humanity, in spite of its glory and promise, has come to grief, and now the new humanity, signifying a complete break with the old and a new beginning, is ushered in. And that, of course, is where the whole story touches our lives. The Apostle Paul says in the 2 Corinthian Epistle, chapter 5, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And this is the nature of the new humanity that was ushered in the message of the virgin birth. God manifest in the flesh, yes. A virgin birth, yes. But also God manifest in our flesh, living in us, made flesh in us. There is such a thing as the virgin birth of faith in a man's soul. And it's just as miraculous and just as mysterious and just as incontrovertible as the virgin birth of Christ when he was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. And that's why there is still no greater and no better illustration of the mystery of regeneration than these ancient words penned by Luke 2,000 years ago, when the angel Gabriel came to Mary and she said, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. That's how the virgin birth of faith in the soul comes to pass. Every believer born into newness of life comes that away. And whatever the difference in circumstances, and we freely acknowledge there are many, many ways in which men come to know Christ in the essentials and basics, this is always what happens. The Holy Ghost comes upon a man, and the power of the highest overshadows a man. And that holy thing that is born in that man is the Son of God, Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see, it's not something cerebral, this Christian faith of ours. Oh, it exercises the mind and taxes us to the limit of our understanding. We were praying in the vestry tonight that God the Spirit would give understanding of his word to those who heard it. But this is how it always happens. And the thrill and the glory and the excitement and the wonder of Christian preaching is that while the word of life is proclaimed, the Spirit of the living God broods upon men. How? Well, let me try to describe. Someone comes into church. They may be quite new to all this. A lot of it may be quite beyond them. But there's a something. And they're gripped. And when the service is over, they go away home and they say, I'm coming back again to hear that. I want to hear more. And they will come, and they will come, and they will come. And by, they're sitting listening to the word of life. And there comes to them, as there came to Wesley all these years ago, a strange warming of the heart and a consciousness. This is what I need. This is for me. And there's a response in their heart. There is a reaching out for this. They're arrested. They're gripped by it. They see the reality of it. They're conscious of the reality of it. And they are conscious that they're on the threshold of a new world, a hitherto unknown world. You see what's happened? The Holy Ghost has come upon you. And the power of the highest has overshadowed you. And you're being brought to the birth in Christ. That's the mystery. That's the marvel. Is that what's happening to you tonight? Does that describe where you are at this moment? Oh, my dear friend, this is the greatest thing that could ever happen to you. It's the virgin birth of faith in your soul. Let your heart go out to it and say, yes,